The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Hey, look, if you're new with us or if you're watching for the first time on YouTube, my name's Joe, one of the pastors here, and we are in a study in the book of 1 Samuel, and we're going to be in 1 Samuel 23 today. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 29. And so if you want to grab your Bibles and turn there, if you don't have a Bible, there's these black hardcover Bibles under your seat or under the seat in front of you. And the text for this morning is on page 231. And so you can grab that Bible and use that. And if you don't have a Bible, take that one home. Make that your own. It's our gift to you. We like to put Bibles in people's hands. So if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as you are able. 1 Samuel 23, beginning in verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all that your hearts desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there. For it's been told to me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. It's the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let me pray. Father, God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the privilege of gathering together this morning, the freedom that we have to do so. Lord, I pray that you would give our hearts the freedom to hear from you, to be comforted by you, to be rebuked by you, be transformed by you. Lord, would you come and feed us now through the preaching of your word and help us to be more conformed to the image of your son, Jesus, who is our suffering servant. I trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. You may be seated. A question for us this morning to kind of get us started is this: how do you endure suffering? How do you endure suffering? As you study through the rest of 1 Samuel here, we're going to find that David is suffering greatly. I'm sure many of you know what it's like to suffer loss and hardship, difficulties, stress in relationships, friends, or your marriage, loss of finances or a loved one. Suffering is part of being human. How do you endure? Question. You enduring suffering shows up on your doorstep. How do you resist the urge to just tap out? Anybody ever have that urge? Tap out, check out, try to medicate somehow maybe. How do you resist the urge to fall into sin or respond sinfully when you face suffering of different kinds? As I said a minute ago, I think that to be human is to experience suffering. The world is a broken place, so therefore we're going to suffer. The reality is that as you study the Bible is chock full of people who have suffered greatly. Think about some of these stories you might be familiar with. Moses suffered greatly under Pharaoh, along with the people of Israel. Think about Abraham. Abraham suffered in some way as he experienced the conflict between the two mothers of his two sons. I'm sure the men in the room, if think about how that scenario would have gone. Some suffering there. You think about Israel throughout the Old Testament, suffering, even in the book of Judges, suffering under unrighteous leadership over and over and over again. But think about Israel when they were exiled many different times under foreign enemies. That's suffering. Or Job, who can forget Job's suffering, right? Or the prophets, you think about the prophets in the Old Testament, they suffered for preaching the truth. You think about the disciples, they suffered for following Jesus. Every one of them died badly. See, the true story of the Bible shoots holes in the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching. And you don't have to go to a church that preaches health, wealth, and prosperity. We all intrinsically think somewhere deep down inside that if I just follow Jesus, things are going to get better. But that's not the story of the Bible. The reality is history is replete, covered and full of stories of martyrs who suffered because of their faith. I mean, think about our suffering. Our suffering, it is not always explicitly tied to, you know, necessary persecution for our faith, but it almost always can be traced back to suffering from the effects of Satan, sin, and death, our enemies, because of who lives inside of us if we're a believer. You're a believer. The moment that you surrender to Jesus is the moment that you put a big old target on your back. As I alluded to earlier in our study here, David is obviously suffering as he's running from King Saul's murderous rampage. One commentator says this, and it'll be on the next slide for you. One commentator says that all the way from chapter 18 through the end of the book, which is 13 chapters, we see David suffering. We see others suffering because of David, not to mention the fact that many of the Psalms of David are actually linked to this specific narrative or this time of David's life. David is literally suffering this deep betrayal, this murderous rampage of someone who was once like a father to him. I don't think that many of us in this room will experience something of that magnitude. If you think about this, if my calculations are correct, from chapter 18 until now, David has evaded Saul's attempts to murder him, catch this, 9 different times. 9 times he's evaded being murdered. And in our episode today, this is the 10th time. Can you imagine that? Imagine evading 10 different attempted assassinations on your life. Ask yourself the question, what kind of emotional and spiritual shape would I be in? This was my life. Somebody that was close to me, somebody who was like a father to me, a family member, a relative, tried to attempt the murder of my life 10 different times. By God's grace, I hope for my life, as I think about that question, I hope. I don't know, because my life's only been threatened like 2 times, I think, in my entire life, okay? I don't think, and definitely not two times from the same person, okay? And definitely not two times from the same person that was very, very close to me. So I've never experienced anything like this. But as I thought about the question, like, what kind of shape would I be in? I hope, by God's grace, while I would definitely probably be an emotional and spiritual wreck, okay, I think that's fair. Just as if you read the Psalms that are attached to this season of David's life, I think you would see that those Psalms attest to his emotional, spiritually wrecked state of mind, right? But even in the midst of that, I would say, and I think you can see this in David's life, I would say that by the grace of God, I think in my life that after every miraculously failed attempt on my life, that at that point, I think I would imagine that I would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's got me in his hand, right? And that he's bringing me through that suffering. That's what I hope, and that's what I see in David as you study his life. Here's the reality. It's not that we muster up the endurance. You know, like, pull up your bootstraps and just put your head down and trudge your way through suffering. It's not it. Although there's probably an essence of that. It's not that we do that. It's not that we just muster up endurance. Like, yo, I need to pull endurance out of my wallet and, like, put it into effect now. I think it's more like that suffering in and of itself actually builds the endurance for the next round. And here's the reason I say that. I think that true spiritual endurance is actually intrinsically tied together with an experience of God's faithfulness. Okay? Anybody ever question God's faithfulness in your life? I know that's a hard one to admit. I've questioned that quite a lot. God, are you actually really trustworthy? Because this sucks, right? But here's what God does every time that we come to him with our suffering. He proves that he is faithful. And so in that moment, our spiritual endurance grows because we're clinging to a faithful God in the midst of it. Because the reality is this, God's promises never fail, ever. And the reason is because the one who makes the promise never fails, because he alone is completely faithful, right? And here's the other reality. God has never promised that we would get through this life without suffering. On the contrary, he promises over and over and over again that he will actually bring us through that suffering into eternity where there is no more suffering. So I want you to notice with me the theme of God's comforting promise as Jonathan meets with David in the midst of his suffering in the first few verses. You look at verses 15 through 18. It's fascinating because the text starts off by saying basically that David sees with his own eyes that Saul is on his murderous rampage to take his life. And it's something you should note that he sees it with his own eyes. He saw this. Anybody ever see anything horrific? We saw a lady on our block years ago get shot, I think 7 or 9 times by a whack crazy ex-husband. That was horrific. It's scary. David is seeing something horrific with his own eyes. And he's hiding out in the desert. Jonathan, Saul's biological son, rightful heir to the throne of Israel, he comes to visit his old friend David. And he comes with one purpose in mind. His purpose is to encourage and strengthen him. Now you got to ask yourself, how does Jonathan encourage and strengthen David? The way that he does this is by reminding him of God's promises. God's promise that he will sit on the throne someday soon. Verse 17, Jonathan says, "Do not fear." It's very key. Jonathan notices his fear, and he tells him, "Do not fear." But then he gives him the reason why he has no reason to fear. He basically tells him, "This is how you can fight your fear. Do not fear. For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." It's interesting when he says that. All he's doing is he's pointing to the promise of God upon David that he will be on the throne. The second part of this where he says, you shall be king over Israel and I shall be next to you. It's not as though Jonathan's saying, I'm going to sit right next to you on your right or left hand. He's saying, I am in submission to you. I am the rightful heir, but I know what God has promised you and I'm not going to get in the way of that. In contrast to Saul, who knows this, but is now trying to hunt down and murder David. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how fearful it must have been for David to see that Saul would stop at nothing to murder him? Even to the extent that he would wipe out an entire city of God's priests just recently. Right? One writer says that every fear we face is typically tied to some kind of suffering that we see with our physical eyes or that we imagine in our mind. Go back to that. David saw this. Whether he saw it with his physical eyes or whether he saw it with the eyes inside of his mind's imagination, he saw it and it caused fear. And here's the reality. The only thing that's going to bring true peace to your fear of suffering, the only thing that'll bring peace to that is God's irreversible promises. God's promises are meant to bring comfort to the fear that results from what we have seen. Now, if David felt fearful because of what he saw as Saul continued his murderous rampage against him, I want you to imagine now how those fears might be compounded by the knowledge that somebody or those within your own family tree are willing to turn on you and give you up to your enemy. May not be immediately obvious here. There's some traitors in the story, but there are, called the Ziphites. In our previous study from last week, we touched on the fact that this city, remember the city that David saved from the Philistines, they just turncoated real easily. Like, yo, thanks for saving us. By the way, we're going to turn you over to your enemy. That's what kind of happened last week. Being betrayed by people that you sacrificially serve, that's one thing. Very terrible for sure. But now when you look at verses 19 to 24, you have a totally different group of people who are willing to just hand David over. Right? They're going to hand him over to his executioner. But these guys, again, not immediately obvious. They're not just some weird, like, offshoot group of people that David doesn't know. David grew up with these people. They're like family. These new turncoats, I like to call them dirty rats because that's what you call these guys on the streets, okay? They're dirty rats. They're known as the Ziphites from Judah. That's what they're known as. Judah was a large tribe of Israelites with tribes inside of the tribe, okay? Be like kind of like our family. We spent some time with our family yesterday, and you know, we are the Marino family, you know, Italian. But the reality is most of our kids have married off, so now we have families within the family. Make sense? This would be somewhat similar to that. So Judah is this large tribe of Israelites. You got tribes inside the tribe, and they're broadly based on regions that they occupied. That'd be a simple way of saying it for this morning. Now, the reality is David is also from the tribe, or the family of Judah, which is where Jesus is going to come from later as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's from the region of Bethlehem. So he's from the inner tribe of Bethlehem, the Bethlehemites. Okay? Then you have these Ziphites. They're a sister family to the family of the Bethlehemites. They would have been considered brothers and sisters to David. These rat-faced brothers, that's what I call them, rat-faced. These rat-faced brothers of David, they come to Saul in verses 19 to 24. They offer to turn David over to him. And they're probably doing this to save their own skin. They've presumably heard about the city of priests who've been recently massacred by Saul as he's hunting David. Now, Saul, if you remember as we read it, Saul is so delusional at this point. He actually believes that God is on his side and that God is going to bless the Ziphites for their betrayal of David. Notice how Saul says it in verse 21. May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Sheesh. What a narcissist. Right? I already been told, I'm done with you. God already told him, I'm done with you. I ain't talking to you no more, and you're no longer going to be king. I'm going to raise somebody else up, take your place, because you are not the man that you're supposed to be. You ain't following me. You ain't listening to me. We're not even friends anymore. We're now enemies, right? That's basically the conversation that's taking place between the Lord and Saul. And Saul seems to have been so delusional, he seems to have forgotten this. He still thinks God is on his side, right? Saul deceptively believes that God is on his side in hunting down God's own chosen king. Wild. Delusional. Now, the other thing that happens here in this section of the text is Saul wants some reassurances, right? He mentions that David has evaded him one too many times, but he attributes David's evasion of his hunt to David himself, right? Man, David is so good at getting away from me. I just need you to reassure me that he's actually here so I can actually get him this time. Because in Saul's mind, it would never be conceived that, yo, maybe God's hand is on this man, like many are saying. I mean, you have to think back at some point in this story. Jonathan, his own son, biological son, actually confronted him and was like, yo, why would you do this thing against this man? Innocent. He's been chosen by God. And Saul, at some point, tries to kill his own son once or at least twice, if I remember correctly. Right? Dude's toast. Bottom line here is David's enemy is going to stop at nothing to take him out of the picture completely. And David is suffering greatly. What's taking place? His once upon a time father figure hunting him down relentlessly. Now his own territorial brothers have turned on him and they're planning to turn him over to the enemy. The reality here is that the enemy seems to be innumerable at this point. They're determined, ruthless, self-deceived. In modern day, we might have some physical enemies every now and then, but the reality is behind these physical enemies is an invisible enemy. Satan, sin, death. And they are very powerful. In some regard, they feel very determined, very innumerable, very ruthless, very self-deceived. The picture for us today is the same as it is for David there. David's enemy will not stop, will not let up. Seems like his enemy is growing in number. Top it off, his enemy seems to think they have a religious reason to do what they're doing. God's on our side. Now, at this point, it would seem like there may be no way for David to escape his enemy, right? It'd be far too easy to overestimate the power of the enemy that's coming against him. But we know from the last chunk of the text, from verses 24 through 29, that something miraculous happens just as Saul closes in on David for the death blow, right? Saul gets David in his sights, gets him trapped on one side of the mountain as Saul and his forces are prepared to come around the side of that mountain and take David out for good. Most commentators believe that what happened was you got this mountain, David's on this side, Saul and his forces are over here, and so Saul splits his forces, I think they call it a pincer move, and they start coming around the outside to trap him in between. Most of them believe that's probably what's taking place, and David is trapped, right? But just in the nick of time, someone informs Saul that the Philistines are attacking the home base. And so Saul is forced to call off the manhunt. He redirects his forces back to the home front. Kind of interesting when you think about it, right? Just in the nick of time, right before he takes him out. It should be obvious to us. Probably not immediately obvious, but it should be really obvious to us that something is happening in the invisible realm that you and I can't see. Kind of, you know, I think it was what was that famous evangelist's name? Just came to my mind. Billy Graham. Billy Graham would always use the effect of, hey, you may not be able to see God, but you can see the effects of God. Just like you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind and you can feel the effects of the wind. That's what's going on here. Something is happening in the invisible realm. The invisible hand of God is at work. The invisible hand of God in this moment is coming through in a powerful display of salvation, allowing David and his men to escape. And we even learn David names that specific spot the Rock of Escape in honor of God. The God who provided the way of escape and salvation from his enemy. You have to think about this. No matter what kind of suffering David faces, No matter how many people his enemy recruits to betray him, Saul cannot compete. Saul cannot compete with the invisible hand of God. You think about Saul. Saul's hand might be able to throw spears, okay? Saul's hand might be able to direct his troops. Saul's hand is responsible for the mass murder of God's priests. But Saul's hand is no match for what I would call the red right hand of God. The invisible right hand of God is always faithful to rescue and to position his chosen people smack dab on the rock of ages, the true rock of escape. That's what's taking place in this story today. This story, David's suffering, it should encourage and strengthen our hearts in many different ways as it pertains to our own suffering. In one way, we should be reminded that just as David suffered on his way to the throne of Israel, so too, thousands of years into the future, we have a king in Christ Jesus who also suffered on our behalf on his way back to his eternal throne through the cross. It should remind us of that. When we suffer, we can rest assured that we have a Savior. We have a king who has suffered, who has promised to be with us in our suffering. And as beautiful as that truth is, there's still a few more things we can glean from the story. I've got a few takeaways I want us to think about for a few moments that concerning suffering that I think might be helpful for us. First, when you suffer, submit your fear to the promises of God. Think about this. When you suffer, you have to submit your fear to the promises of God. I want you to ask yourself this question. What fears have you been struggling with lately that are attempting to drown out the promises of God? Let me ask the question again. What fears have you been struggling with that are now attempting to drown out the promises of God? The reality, fear is a very powerful emotion, very powerful thing. It's very real. Israel, think about Israel. Israel was absolutely terrified standing in front of the Red Sea with the Egyptians breathing down their necks. They were so terrified that they didn't even want to hold on to the promise of God. They're like, yo, just take us back. Just go back to the Egyptians. Just go back and be slaves. Go back to our old way of life. I imagine Noah probably felt some level of terror when the flood began. What kind of fear do you think Job would have felt when he learned that all of his children had been murdered? Those are levels of fear that I've probably never known. I do know fear. I've been terrified before. I bet Daniel was terrified when he got tossed into a den of lions. I'm thinking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had to have been overwhelmed with fear as they're being thrown into a fiery furnace. I don't like the idea of getting burned. Definitely don't want to get burned alive. Think of the disciples had to have been terrified as they're watching Jesus be crucified. Jesus was terrified, filled with fear. He sweat blood on the night before his death. The reality is this, the things that we see in the physical world, those things we see, whether we see them with our eyes or see them with our imagination, they can cause absolute terror to overtake your heart. Our minds can imagine very real threats against our lives, right? Like, what if my spouse cheats on me? What if my kid dies? What if my friends turn on me? What if I lose my job, right? And then you get into this wheel of anxiety that just continues to spin out, and you live in terror. You live in fear. The New Testament, the Apostle Paul teaches us that we have not been given over to a spirit of fear. Why? Because we've been given a spirit of sonship, whereby we can cry out in our suffering, in our fear, Abba, Abba. That's the same as saying, Daddy, Daddy. The reason that you and I can not submit to that fear is because we can submit ourselves to the promises of God. I'm your son, I'm your daughter, I belong to you. You will not allow anything to come into my life that was not designed for my good, even if it's painful. Here's what fear does. Fear has a very observable pattern. You can see it every time. Fear has this pattern of trying to drown out the promises of God. Fear wants you to submit to it rather than submitting to the promises of God, because fear is a tool of the enemy, Satan, sin, and death. What fear tries to do ultimately, it tries to drown out the victory that took place 3 days after the crucifixion. Everything that we believe when it comes to our faith hinges on the empty tomb. Paul even says so. That's what fear wants you to do, is to forget the truth of the empty tomb. The promise of everlasting life. A life that is in eternity, free from suffering, free from tears, free from loss, free from the effects of Satan, sin, and death. That promise of everlasting life, that is the anchor that you and I need if we're going to weather every storm of suffering that this life brings upon us. At the end of the day, God's promises bring comfort to the fear that results from what we see. My question is, if you've been living in some kind of fear, you got some kind of anxiety, like living in the back of your head, and Paul would say, hey, lift up your eyes off of the seen things in this world and put them smack dab on the promises of the higher things in heaven, the heavenly things, and a crucified, risen, and returning Savior. You have a choice to make when it comes to fear. Whenever suffering comes knocking on the door of your life, you can do one of two things. You can either submit to that fear and live in it, or you can submit that fear to the promises of God, especially the promise of eternity. Secondly, when you suffer, do not overestimate your enemies. Think about that. When you suffer, do not overestimate your enemies. You think about this. How often do you feel like your enemy is far too powerful, far too smart, far too relentless? We know Satan, sin, and death have been at this a lot longer than you and I have, right? Pretty easy to overestimate them. We maybe sometimes fall into this trap of underestimating our enemies, but I think what we actually do too often is overestimate our enemy. We wind up cowering in fear. We tap out. That's what happens when we overestimate the power of our enemy. The enemy might be innumerable, right? Lots of them. Might be determined. Might be ruthless. Might be self-deceived. Yes and amen. All those things are probably true. But if you and I overestimate our enemy, you know what we do? We underestimate the power and faithfulness of our God. When you and I overestimate our enemy, we underestimate the power and faithfulness of our God. When suffering shows up on the doorstep of your heart and your life, you have to remember that we've been saved by, therefore we are now serving a crucified, risen, and returning King who suffered in our place. That bloody cross, that empty tomb, that promise of heaven is more than enough ammo. You only need those three bullets in your gun. That's all you need. Because out of those three bullets are a gazillion bullets. It's like they spread like shrapnel. Because every promise of God in the Bible that you come across is rooted in a bloody cross, empty tomb, and promise of heaven. So all you need is those three bullets to fight back against the temptation to overestimate the power of your enemy. When your enemy speaks words of condemnation and accusation, those kinds of things inside of your mind from the enemy that seem way too powerful to stand against, all you need to remember is the bloody cross, the empty tomb, and the promise of heaven. It's all you need. I feel like I preach the same message every week. Does anybody else ever get that? I always come back to the bloody cross, the empty tomb, and the promise of heaven. And some people are like, why? Because They're the best bullets you can buy. You don't even have to pay for them. They've been given to you. I don't have to go spend $60 on them like I did for my 357 ammo last week. Yeesh. Price of bullets is ridiculous. Anyways, this is free. Given to you, right? I'll take it. When your enemy comes against you with temptation, enticement, getting your hunger pains going for more sin, all you need to do is remember the power of a bloody cross, an empty tomb, and the promise of heaven. Death, when death looms around the corner, right? Taunting you with the suffering that lies ahead, you can stand firm on the power of a bloody cross, an empty tomb, and the promise of heaven. That's where you stand when suffering comes to your doorstep. And by doing this, when you stand with those three bullets in your gun, you will not overestimate the power of your enemy. You'll rightly estimate the power of our God. Number three, when you suffer, find safety on the Rock of Ages. When you suffer, find safety on the Rock of Ages. Because here's the question, where do you run for safety when suffering comes knocking on the doorstep of your life? Where do you run for safety? Phone a friend, maybe? Check out? Tap out? Doom scroll, I think is what they call it, right? Self-medicate? I didn't already say that. One preacher, whenever I preach about suffering, I have to mention this. One preacher that I heard at a retreat years ago, it was an Acts 29 retreat, actually. I have to describe this guy because I can't remember his name, and I'm terrible about names, but this giant black dude, okay? Giant of a man. And guys from like the African-American culture, man, you know, like these guys, when they get to huffing and puffing and preaching, they preach, right? Like, man, there were like people standing up in the front who were like waving hankies, like, preach! Taking off shoes and throwing them, like, wow. I'm like, God, I wish I could get our white people to do that. It's awesome. Keep your clothes on, okay? And your shoes. He preached a sermon on suffering, and we had just come through a really, really difficult year, and everything he preached was like just food for my soul. Like I was starving for what he was preaching. And I'll never forget this one phrase. He steps up to the front of the stage, and he says, hey, you know what? When suffering shows up on the doorstep of my life, here's what I've learned to say. Welcome, my slave. Come and do what you were designed to do. Welcome, slave. Come and do what you were designed to do. That posture, that's a posture of full surrender, right? Full surrender, full trust in the invisible, sovereign hand of the God who loves us enough to allow, and not just allow, but to even direct suffering right into our lives for the sake of our sanctification so that we become more like our suffering Savior. Welcome, my slave. Come and do what we're designed to do. When suffering shows up on the doorstep of your heart and your life, you have to remember that the invisible hand of God rescues and positions his chosen people smack dab on the Rock of Ages, the true rock of escape. So find safety on the Rock of Ages, friends. In conclusion, conclude this way. Summarize. When suffering looms large in your eyesight, when you see it, you get afraid. You've got to submit that fear to the promises of God. Otherwise, you will submit to the fear. You've got to not overestimate your enemy. Because if you overestimate your enemy, you will underestimate God. So stop overestimating the enemy and just trust in the God who saved you. You've got to find safety in the Rock of Ages, the true rock of escape. And by doing that, you will effectively endure suffering from one season to the next until you are brought into the everlasting arms of a Savior who suffered in your place on a hill of Calvary 2,000 years ago. If you trusted in Jesus, this is true for you. You can bank on this. He will never let you down. Because He alone reigns supreme. He is the one who defeated Satan, sin, and death. He did it at a bloody cross. He did it at an empty tomb. And that same person has now promised eternity to you if you have trusted in Him. If you have not trusted in Him, you have great reason to fear. If you have not trusted in Him and you do not fear, you need to beg God to remove the blinders from your eyes so that you might see the horror of your sin. At the end of the day, Jesus came so that you and I can trust in Him for all of eternity. He endured and He overcame that cross and that tomb so that you and I can join Him in enduring and overcoming with Him throughout all eternity. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thank You for Your word. I do pray, Father, that You would come in our closing moments and be with us as we try to apply to our hearts the truth of what it means to endure suffering as we cling tightly to You. I trust that You will do this in Jesus' name.